Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. Now, I wanted to look through the readings today, which I've made a habit of lately, to focus my mind, of course. So, we begin with the narrative of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. We read in Deuteronomy verse 1 and at verse 3, "On the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord commanded him concerning them." Now this is Moses reminiscing, recalling about past events concerning Israel, and for good reason. All that he speaks of is a reaffirmation of the law and instruction on how to possess the land and the exhortation to obey God. All of this was to be at the heart of national worship. In Deuteronomy 31 and at verse 9 we read, "So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for cancelling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at that place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. It was a law to be treasured as wise instruction on how to follow God, on how to behave toward one another, to grow as a nation under God. It was so important that Israel as a people should value this continual reflection on the word of the Lord for the guidance it would offer through the history they had shared since leaving Egypt, and is an exhortation for all the followers of God in the days that we live in today." Moses recalls in chapter 2 of Deuteronomy, "We turned back and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord directed me." The Lord directed me. It was this lifestyle of Moses that was so underestimated and at times challenged. We can recall the events surrounding the conduct of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, supported by others who accused Moses and Aaron of setting themselves above the Lord's assembly, thereby challenging the appointment of Moses and Aaron by the Lord to guide the people on their journey and their worship in relation to God himself. Miriam and Aaron learned to their own cost the consequences of challenging Moses because they disliked his choice of wife. But they also learned how God viewed Moses. It is recorded in Numbers 12 and at verse 7. "Moses, he is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" That speaking against is the link between Moses and Jesus. Both came at the behest of God to find and lead those who respond in faith from a place of darkness to light, provided they can recognize that condition. But leadership guided by the word is different to the leadership so often craved by the world, who so often favor the bombastic and outspoken characters who, as it were, shoot from the hip and get things done, which inevitably leads a trail of destruction, both physical and spiritual, where the voice of reason and those deemed to be weaker are simply trampled upon. In Numbers 12, it's recorded of Moses that Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth. And that, possibly for Israel, was a problem. He didn't stand as the great leader they thought they might have.
And speaking of Jesus, it was Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch who makes the link between Isaiah 53 and Jesus, which records that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In both men, their character was moulded and expressed to the word of God. Isaiah 53 begins with that poignant line, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It was, as Isaiah said, it would be revealed to those who would see him, who would identify and accept in faith, "He is the one who took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, who was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed." We have to recognise the burden that we carry before we can pass it on to our saving Lord. Where the world may see weakness and failure, those who receive the call will acknowledge their own weakness and failure in relation to the things concerning our relationship with God, but then recognise the pathway whereby we may be healed. This is what the law and the gospel demanded. Not my way, but thine. Deuteronomy records the words of Moses in chapter 4 and at verse 5. "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" This observation of the law intended to show visibly that Israel were a different people, but this required wholehearted, steadfast obedience by all the people. They were to be seen as one people, united in one faith, in their one God, and on one pathway, and that value holds to this day. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3 concerning the law and why it was there. In verse 19 he speaks, "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgression, until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come." It was, in essence, a form of protection, showing what was and was not acceptable behaviour toward God. As Paul would continue, "The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, the seed through which all of the nations of the earth will be blessed." As the writer of the Proverbs in our reading for today expresses it in Proverbs 29 and at verse 18, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law." The law was the revelation of how God wanted them to behave in every aspect of their lives. The blessings would come to those who held to it with that understanding. And in this chapter in the book of Proverbs, it highlights those two characteristics of obedience and faith. Proverbs highlights the change of a character in an individual that was expected. In Proverbs 29 and at verse 7, "The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern." And in verse 14, "If a king judges the poor with fairness, his throne will always be secure." In the oracle given to King Lemuel in Proverbs 31, we read these words in verse 8, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. And in Proverbs 16 we read in verse 12, the kings detest wrongdoing, for a throne is established through righteousness. That surely is such a kingdom that we ourselves look for. In the following verse we read, kings take pleasure in honest lips. They value a man who speaks the truth. One of these lessons in these verses, I believe, is how do we respond to the circumstances of those around us, physically and spiritually? And do we detect in our daily life how Jesus has responded to us in our own weaknesses? There were those who responded to the work of Jesus in a thankful and practical way. We read of this in John 12. We come to the record of the dinner given in honour for Jesus. A family thankful for the restoration of their brother back to life. For Martha and Mary, no doubt a time of unparalleled joy. For Lazarus to know the love of Jesus and of the Father in such a profound and powerful way. He, in the eyes of others, gained what I suppose today we would say is some kind of celebrity status. In John 12 and at verse 9 we read, meanwhile a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. The impact of that resurrection had a powerful effect on those around Lazarus. For we read in verse 11, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. But amongst this sea of faith and hope at this joyful time, as always, is the presence of darkness. On what should have been an occasion of joy and fellowship, appreciating and celebrating the visible outworking of the power of God in and through those of faith, John simply writes in verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Throughout the ages, wherever the word of God was proclaimed, there were and are those who, hiding behind a shield of false faith and teaching, who are prepared to prevent the true teaching from being declared. Jesus, speaking of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, applied to them the teaching through Isaiah. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are rules taught by men. The second presence of darkness at this time was Judas. His rebuke of Mary in her conduct of anointing Jesus with an expensive perfume was a pecuniary one. His comments emphasised the love of money, and I suspect the loss of an opportunity for personal gain. We'd already read in verse 6, because he was a thief, as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. His action also highlighted his hypocrisy, proclaiming the proceeds would support the poor. Yet John reveals to us he had no concern for the poor. Yet he himself was in close proximity with Jesus on a daily basis and must have witnessed how our Lord responded to the poor. It's a salient reminder of how we should reflect upon our own characters as we walk in our daily lives, thinking that we have Jesus by our side, if we do. In response, Jesus makes two salient points. First, the anointing was for his burial, highlighting there would be a time when, in an earthly sense, he would no longer be with them. And secondly, reminding them of the needs of others and the teaching in Deuteronomy 15:11. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land. One may wonder why Jesus did not publicly reject Jesus from his presence. My personal observation is that perhaps this was yet another opportunity to reflect and repent of the pathway that he, Judas, was on. It's certainly a reminder of the compassion of the Father towards his people expressed in Ezekiel 18 and at verse 30. Repent, turn away from all your offences, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offences you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. That message of mercy and renewal rings down through the ages to our day. Amongst all these events, there were to be moments of light. John records the humble yet triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. For Jesus, it was a moment of confirmation that all that is spoken of by the prophets concerning him were being fulfilled. The words spoken here by the crowd are an abbreviation of what is recorded in the Psalms. They were, I think, heralding Jesus as their king at this moment in time, perhaps bolstered by that prophecy of Zechariah in Zechariah 9 and at verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But the outburst of the crowd welcoming Jesus does not mention the righteousness, nor the gentleness of Jesus, nor the extension of salvation, as Zechariah records it in that chapter and at verse 10. "He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Their cry, "Hosanna," which means, "O save," fits the actual quote from the Psalms in Psalm 118 and at verse 25. "O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." This is all about those who cry to the Lord, acknowledging he is the source of salvation, and receive the one who comes as the light that shines upon us. There were those described by John as Greeks who come at this time of Passover and asked to see Jesus. The message was passed on, and in John 12, verse 23, we read the reply of Jesus. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." One wonders what those Greeks expected from meeting with Jesus. Whatever it was, the following narrative must have been perceived as obscure. Jesus begins to speak of a cycle of wheat, emphasizing the need for a grain of wheat to give up its life as a single grain to go on and produce many grains. It illustrates a passage from death to life, a selfless passage that Jesus calls a time to be glorified. He is no doubt speaking of his own impending death, but immediately contrasts it with those who would follow him. For in John 12 and at verse 25 we read, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Many have embraced with enthusiasm the pathway of faith, a pathway that demands that life choices are made. In John 12 and at verse 26 we read, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honour the one who serves me." It is fitting that all this took place surrounding the time of Passover, when pilgrims far and wide gathered to celebrate that feast, only this time the reality of what they came to remember was to be enacted out and fulfilled before their very eyes. For the world, the Passover in Egypt has ended, and the Passover in Jesus is here, remembered in bread and wine.